firm foundation for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain, towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible.
This is the 19th or 20th sermon in the series on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been just taking a little bit at a time. If you've been told that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have anything to do with this age, I think that by now you would have been convinced otherwise. If you haven't been here and you've been told that, I'd like for you to just for the next 45 minutes or so, just forget you were ever taught that. Instead of sitting there and thinking, well, what's this got to do with me? We've dealt with a lot of these things that I'm sure make it clear that it couldn't have anything to do with someone in another age. For example, it talks about what to do when you're persecuted. And supposedly, if the Sermon on the Mount is only to people in the millennium, then who's going to be persecuted for Jesus' sake in the millennium is a question that I'd like to know the answer to. It just seems ridiculous to me that Jesus would be reigning on a throne in Jerusalem and his people reigning in, along with him over cities all over the world and then being persecuted for his name's sake. That just doesn't seem to make sense at all. And a lot of other things about that approach to the Sermon on the Mount that it's not for this age that just are full of liabilities. And so I reject it altogether. And I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a Christian according to Christ. And that's what Jesus expects of us in our behavior as people who name his name. We're going to say that we belong to him. We ought to live a certain way. And if you don't want to live this way, I guess you might want to get rid of it. But nevertheless, you're supposed to. And the tests here in Matthew chapter 6, we're in the second stage of the sermon now. And we talked about the standards of blessedness and the standards of usefulness and the standards of tenderheartedness in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, this is the third message out of chapter 6. And Jesus now is giving us some tests to see whether or not we're living to please God or living to please man. 2 weeks ago, we started with that thought. that every choice in life is based on one thing at all, and one thing only, that is, who am I doing this to please? And you're either doing it to please man, or you're doing it to please God. You might do the exact same thing, but do it for the wrong reason as somebody else. You might do the same thing as another person. He may be doing it to please man, and you may be doing it to please God. The test is not so much what you do as who are you doing it for. Who are you doing it to please? We talked about almsgiving, and then we talked about just kind of the general message of this section that has to do with the fear of man. And today I want to talk to you about private prayer, and I could probably just take this text that we're going to look at this morning and preach a general sort of a broad sermon on the subject of prayer, the need to pray, how to pray, those kind of things, and that would be all right. This is not a passage that doesn't allow for that, but I'm not going to preach a general message on prayer this morning as much as I am going to look at the passage here and what Jesus said about prayer in the broader context of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse number 5, "And thou, when thou prayest," or when thou prayest, verse 5, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And then he goes on and gives what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, but the well-known prayer that begins with, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and on through there as a model or an example of how to pray. And we'll deal with that probably in the weeks to come. But this morning, I just want to take those first four verses, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, where Jesus tells us how not to pray, and address some issues there that I think are necessary. And again, I always worry a little bit going into a sermon like this. I don't worry a lot, but I'm always concerned that it's going to go over somebody's head and it's going to be missed. And you have to pay attention. When talking about these kind of issues, you're not going to get it, because this isn't a clear off a spot and rant and rave kind of sermon. You're only going to get it if you pay attention. But you say, well, what about those who probably won't? I believe that there'll be an atmosphere, a spiritual atmosphere in the place, if those of you who can comprehend are attentive, that will serve to let folks know who aren't understanding that there's a real and living God, and there's some people who want to walk with him, and will hopefully build in them an appetite and a hunger for spiritual things. And if we never deal with the real spiritual issues, we never cultivate in anybody who is not that concerned about spiritual things any interest in them. So I just want to say that at the outset, don't be alarmed because you say, well, boy, I bet you a lot of people didn't get that. Well, even if they didn't, what they're going to get is that it's important that we walk with God, and there's a level of spiritual commitment and a depth of piety and devotion that every one of us ought to aspire to, and we want to create a clamoring and a desire in every heart for that. Let's pray, and then we'll go on with the message. Our Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God this morning, so that, Lord, the kingdom of God might be benefited, and that every individual Christian here might be helped, and that every lost person might be made to look for thee, and, Lord, that they might come to thee. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for you to control every word that's spoken, that you would cover me in the blood, that thou would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and thou would remove me from any way of interfering or hindering what you want to say to hearts. Lord, please capture all our attention this morning. And Lord, may these things just ring true in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew Henry said it, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as find a living Christian that does not pray." if prayerless, then graceless. What I mean by that, or what he means by that, is we ought to take it for granted that Christians pray. I mean, anybody who's a real disciple of Jesus Christ prays. And Jesus more or less takes it for granted that his disciples pray. And looking at the context of where Jesus begins here, we've repeatedly seen that Jesus has an intention in all these things to free us from the burden, and it is a burden, people, of living in order to please man. What he's saying here, he's trying to deliver us from the burden of living to please man. And the only way that he can do that is to teach us the joy of living to please God. And if you're living to please man, it is a burden. And if you're living to please God, it's a joy. And again, you might have two people living essentially identical lifestyles. They might have all the same convictions and beliefs about what they should be doing. One is full of joy, and the other one is just burdened. And the one that's burdened is the one that's doing it to please man. And the one that's full of joy is the one that's doing it to please God. Now, we need instruction on prayer. Jesus would not have bothered to give us instruction on prayer if we didn't need help with the subject. But what does seem certain is that saved people do pray, that they want to pray, that they are praying by their very nature, and even the most inept and faithless prayers or Christians pray at least a little bit. Jesus did not bother to teach or to say, you need to pray. I attended a meeting once, and a sincere young preacher preached on the subject of prayer, and the whole message, really all hour of it, was just, folks, we need to pray. We really ought to get praying. It's important that we pray. And, cited some verses and gave some evidence for the fact that we need to pray, but it was fine for a novice, but it didn't give any tools, didn't give any reasons why we don't pray and any solutions to those problems, any real constructive teaching on how to begin to pray or what were the obstacles to pray and how to overcome them, but just exhorting, exhorting, exhorting. You know, Jesus didn't do that. Because every Christian knows in his heart he ought to. And I could spend a long time exhorting you to pray, and all I'm going to do is just pretty much keep you in the same state that you're already in, because you already know you ought to pray. You already feel guilty if you don't pray more than you do. You know you should be praying more than you are, and every week it's the same, and you don't know really how to change it, and you're already kind of beaten up in your soul about it. You don't need me to yell at you, because you're not. What you need me to do is give you some instruction on how to get down to it, get about the business of it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus didn't preach a sermon on it's time to start praying. What he did was he went straight to the wrong ways of praying that were already going on and tried to clear all that up. Now, wrong ways of praying and prayerlessness are not problems that stand alone. So I'm a good Christian except for the problem that I have with my prayer life. I just, everything else is pretty good, but I just don't pray. That's not a standalone problem. The problem of not praying or praying wrong exists because of another problem. And that other problem is the root, see? And that root provides the situation in your heart for wrong praying or no praying. And I'm going to propose to you this morning that root is the subject I preached on last week, and that's the fear of man. And you say, well, how in the world does that relate to praying, especially my private praying, my closet praying, which is what Jesus is talking about in this passage? But you see, the whole attention Jesus is saying, he's saying wrong praying is based on what men think about your prayer. And if you're praying wrong, your prayer is based on an attitude that is looking for approval from man in your praying. And as long as you're seeking the approval of men in your prayer, you won't have a prayer life. It'll be all messed up. And to just show you how far-reaching this problem of the fear of man is in our lives, look at where Jesus takes us in this illustration. He takes us to the most unlikely place of all for the fear of man to show up. I mean, of all the activities of life, right? Prayer, you would imagine, is the last place where the sin of the fear of man would enter in. And especially in the private prayer closet. But it gets there. Now, don't misunderstand what the Lord's trying to communicate when he says, pray in your closet. The Pharisees loved standing, but not praying. They loved to be seen praying, but it was the action of praying that didn't interest them, but it was somebody noticing that they did that interested them. We should love the praying. Christians should love the praying and not the standing. The Pharisees loved the standing and not the praying. The Bible does not condemn praying for the edification or comfort of others. There's many public prayers in the Bible. But it's this ostentatious prayer attitude that calls attention to oneself when praying that Jesus is displeased with. If we assume an affected attitude in prayer, a false piety, a superficial exterior, if we put on airs when praying, that's what the Lord's against. Whether that's in the pulpit or that's in the pew, the Lord is saying, be careful that when you pray, your goal is not to attract attention to yourself. He says in verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now Jesus is condemning ostentatious praying. Praying that is where the center of attention is the individual who's doing the praying. In the life of the child of God, truly saved person, prayer is, I think, the distinctive element. It's what separates us from religious people. I mean, all religions practice prayer, right? Either they have some kind of prayer routine or they contemplate their navel or whatever it is, but they have some kind of a communion with some eternal supreme being or force or presence out there somewhere. But very few individuals really pray in secret. It's a rare thing to find a man who is a man of prayer or a woman who is a woman of prayer. And when we come to God in prayer, there ought to be a goal. I mean, you ought to have a mentality, something that is driving us when we go to God in prayer, and that motivation is communion with the Almighty. And that's in every case where we pray. So the object of prayer is that we're striving to get alone with God. Are you with me? I think that's the goal and the object and the intent. When we pray, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get alone with God. And that's the central lesson to what the Lord is teaching here. In a sense, in a very real sense, all prayer needs to be private. All prayer needs to be personal. In other words, when I'm talking to God, everybody else needs to be shut out of it. Anybody who's ever tried to get a prayer life going knows what it's like to sit down or kneeled or lay to pray and to have their mind wander and stray off the subject. And the object of prayer, and the only safeguard against that interference with prayer, is to get away from everything that distracts you when you're praying. And I'm proposing to you this morning that even if you can't do that physically, you can do it mentally. That our mental condition, that our attitude, that our frame of mind when we come to God in prayer ought to be just me and God together. So that brings us back to the theme of the passage, which is, who are we doing this for? Be not like unto them. Be not like unto them. Don't sound a trumpet. Don't do it to be seen of men. Don't look for the praise of men. All through here, that's what Jesus is addressing, isn't it? He say, what does that have to do with private prayer? Well, who do I have in mind when I'm praying? Whose approval are you courting when you're praying? When you're finished with your praying and you rise up off your knees, the thought that enters your mind ought to be, was God satisfied? Not, what did so-and-so think of that? Not, what did my children think of that? Not, what did my wife think of that? Not, what did my husband think of that? Not, what did the little group of people that I'm praying together with think of that? Not, what would my favorite preacher or the person that I admire the most think of that if they happened to hear it? But what did God think of it? The fear of man brings a snare. When you're asked, or when you're done praying, do you ask yourself this question? Well, how did I do? Well, self, well, me, what do you think about all that? You did a pretty good job this time. You know, you didn't fall asleep. You didn't wander off a subject, pray for the same thing 22 times and nothing else because you kept forgetting where you were. But when you leave your prayer and you're thinking like that, that's an indication that the object of your praying isn't the pleasure of God at all. In your heart, even if in your circumstances you've gotten yourself locked in a closet where only you have room to kneel down and nothing else in there, you've not gone to a secluded spot in your heart to pray. You've gone on a stage to perform. And when you go on a stage to perform in your prayer life, that is the greatest hindrance to prayer that you can possibly experience in your life. See, I don't pray. The reason why you don't have a prayer life is because you have no secret place with God. Every time you come to pray, you're getting up on a stage. See, but there's nobody there but me. You're your own audience. All along the way, Jesus is trying to disclose to us the tremendous power that this sin of pleasing man or seeking to please man has against us. It's so difficult to root it out, and it's so people don't like this kind of preaching because it really gets to those kind of things and pulls them up and shows them to you and exposes it and says, you know, why don't you preach against the queers or Clinton for a while, you know? And I'm against those things, by the way, and I do, but every now and then, folks, we've got to get past that kind of preaching, and it's good and it's necessary, and I do it, but we need to get beyond that kind of just clearing off a spot and ranting and raving for a while and throwing a fit about everything that's wrong in the world, and amen. But we need to start dealing with some of these kind of issues, and that's where folks get uncomfortable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, sin, Jesus shows us here, is something which follows us all the way, even into the very presence of God. Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we're far away from God, in the far country, as it were. Sin is something so terrible, according to our Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. That's a tremendous thought. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. And so you think you've cured the sin problem in your life because you rolled up your cigarettes and threw them away for the last time? You think you've conquered the sin problem in your life because you've gotten rid of all your britches and you don't go to movies anymore? And I'm for all that. But that's just the beginning. And there's a level of righteousness and piety and consecration and devotion and living for God that goes a lot beyond that. And if you haven't got to that, I don't even want to talk about anything else. We haven't gotten past just external separation. You know, we got a long way to go. But let's get beyond it. What is the name of the sin here that Jones says sin will, if possible, take itself into the very presence of God, into heaven itself? It would get there. That's how powerful this thing is. And we take sin into the very presence of Almighty God. What sin is it? It's the fear of man. This thing that has entered into our very nature and constitution as human beings is something that is so polluting our whole being that when man is engaged in his highest form of activity, he still has to battle against it. It has always been agreed, I think, that the highest picture you can ever have of man is to see him on his knees waiting on God. That's probably man's highest achievement, isn't it? The greatest thing that a man can accomplish in this life is to get on his knees and commune with God. I can't understand women who don't want their husbands to come to the prayer meetings. I can understand if a man's busy and can't make it. But if she just wants him to stay home on Saturday night because she just wants him home every Saturday night and doesn't, you know, and resists him coming out to pray and learning how to pray, she's crazy. She'd much get a much greater husband if she'd let her husband come learn how to pray. What we sacrifice in the altar of the immediate would be a great blessing if we didn't sacrifice it. Don't sacrifice the permanent in the altar of the immediate. The permanent would be to have a husband who walked with God. Wouldn't that be worthwhile? But you'd rather than have a husband who walked with God, you'd rather have an ordinary husband tonight than a husband who walked with God tomorrow. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. Now, according to the Lord, sin is something which affects us so profoundly that even at the point at which we commune with God, it is there and it's after us. So what's the devil all about? Oh, the devil's all about Skid Row and red light districts and drunken brawls and dope dens and that kind of thing, right? No. He's there. Yeah, he's there. If you want to really find out what the devil's like, you need to read Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4 and see Jesus fasting 40 days in the wilderness with his Father, and the devil shows up after 40 days of fasting and praying and tempts him. Then you know where the devil's at. The true personality of Satan is recognized when we see that he has the audacity to come and tempt the very Son of God after 40 days of fasting and praying. You say, preacher, what you're presenting to us is an almost insurmountable obstacle, isn't it? No, because Satan has been, his power over you has been destroyed by the Lord if you just tap into it. But he's audacious. Now, Jesus gives us some solutions. Verse 7, he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Jesus condemned ostentatious praying, and he also condemns formalistic praying. And again, the principle underneath this is that there is a true way of praying and there's a false way of praying. And you're either going to pray the true way or you're going to pray the false way. And strictly speaking, Jesus is not forbidding long prayer. Jesus is not forbidding the use of the same words in prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, Father, be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He's prayed the same thing three times in the garden. Prayed it once, got up, checked on the disciples, went back, prayed it again, checked on the disciples, went back, prayed it again. Three times, the exact same prayer. So he's not against using the same words in prayer if the heart is sincerely prompting those words. But it's when we write out a prayer and read it off a paper and it's meaningless to us. It's not an expression of a heart, it's just going through the routine like the heathen. Nam yo ho ren ji ko. Om madne padme. Or, oh Mary conceived without sin. Oh Mary conceived without sin. Press it through the looms and all. That kind of thing is what the Lord is repudiating there. Jesus prayed at great length. Jesus prayed all night. Jesus repeated his prayers. But what Jesus is forbidding is the idea that the number of prayers or the length of our prayers is something that we should put our trust in. Because again, if we're putting our trust in the number of our prayers or the length of our prayers, and we're considering that as somehow meritorious, if that's our foundation, if that's what's going to get us by, then we might as well be flipping our beads and saying the rosary. What makes the difference between approaching God in the right way and a faulty way is this: the object of your concentration. Who are you thinking about when you come to God? Wrong praying concentrates your attention on yourself as the one doing the praying. Right praying concentrates your attention on the one to whom the prayer is being made. Now, when we concentrate our attention on ourselves, there's two errors at the bottom of that. Awareness of self, number one, and number two, thinking that my effectiveness in prayer is based on the quantity of my prayers or the manner of my prayers. Let me just talk a little bit about awareness of self. Awareness of self is the one who's praying, or you could say the danger of being interested in yourself as one who is praying, or as a praying person. You know what I mean by that? I think you're with me. And how am I doing in my prayer life, in other words? If that's your objective, how many of you ever done this? You blew it with some sin during the day. And that night or the following morning, you came to God in prayer. And you hadn't been praying for about 2 or 3 weeks anyway. I mean, you prayed over your meals, you know, and you might have said a prayer here and there just when you're getting ready to sideswipe somebody. Lord, help me not, you know, help me keep the car on the road or something like that. But I'm talking about you hadn't really had any communion with God in a while. And so, you know, you sin in some pretty gross way, and now you think, man, I really need to get right with God. But you don't get straight to your knees, you know. You kind of have to let it sit for a little while. But then after a couple hours, you know, or you sleep it off or whatever, then you come back to God and you say, now, Lord, I haven't been praying. And man, I'm so wicked for that. And I wish I was a better prayer warrior. And you know, I've never prayed like I should. I've been saved all these years, and my prayer life's still not where it's at. And I'm so sorry I don't pray. Lord, please help me to pray, because you know if I was praying better, I wouldn't mess things up like I did. And I'm so sorry I sinned like that. And God, I just know you want me to pray more than I'm praying. So Lord, help me to pray. And you spend the next half hour beating yourself for not praying. And when the half hour is done, or the hour, or whatever time it is that you spent complaining and confessing and berating yourself for not praying, you still haven't prayed. And you're not going to have any more victory later that day or the next day, because your whole prayer time has just been spent confessing something that God forgave the first time. And you don't have to, you know, it's like just like the Catholics with their doing penance. You know, I can't get right with God until I confess this sin at least 185 times. This is a big one. This one deserves 500, I'm sorry, Lord. And prayerlessness is sin. So when you get back to praying after not praying, you think, well, man, I didn't pray for 3 weeks, so that's at least 89, I'm sorry, Lord, I really stink. You know, just so that God knows you're really sorry about it and you can start finally praying again, but you don't ever start praying again. Why? Because your concern is on yourself. And yourself as the one who is praying. That's where your concentration is. If there's any interest in yourself as a praying person, the desire is wrong, and it'll be the greatest hindrance to prayer that you could possibly have. And not only that, but it will devaluate whatever prayer you may practice. First, you begin by making your prayer life the point of your concentration and how good you're doing at it. The next step is to be seen by others. I heard about a man who was a professor in a Bible college, and he had impressed many of the students there with his great piety, because he couldn't make it from one classroom to the other without falling on his knees in the hallway and praying. What a great man of God. You know, he's just so humble. And he'd get done teaching his Bible class, and he'd, you know, meekly walk out the door and get out in the hallway, and he'd just stop in the hallway while the students were going by the next class, you know, and just pray for God to use him and bless him and let him help the students, you know, and then he'd get up and kind of stagger on in the next classroom and meekly open his Bible and teach it. I know about another fellow that at a particular camp meeting I used to frequent, that he was too holy and too spiritual to fellowship with anybody. He'd just get so burdened and so broken up during the service that he'd go straight out to the woods behind the tabernacle and go climb up on this rock and pray. You know, and a lot of gullible people thought, boy, what a pious man, and just look how sweet a Christian he is, and just how close he walks with God. He doesn't have time to fellowship with us. He just heads straight to that rock and climbs up on that rock to pray. Of course, everybody knew he was doing it. He said, it's a trap, folks. The next thing that happens is praying in public in a way that is calculated to have some effect upon the people who are listening. There used to be a saying, I probably need to use it, but there used to be a saying when you call on somebody and you pray, you say, Brother so-and-so, lead us to the throne of grace. Many times it's how I've heard men called on to pray. Brother so-and-so, lead us to the throne of grace, please. And you know, that's what praying ought to do. But praying ought to lead others to the throne of grace as a byproduct, not as an intended purpose. And the only way I can lead somebody else to the throne of grace is by being there. And the only way I'm ever going to be there at the throne of grace is by not thinking about how I'm coming across to somebody else who's listening to me. Not only that, I'm only going to get to the throne of grace by stopping, critiquing to see if I'm measuring up to what I expected myself in my prayer. The passion and the drive and the motivation in my prayer life ought to be approved unto God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's what I ought to be thinking about in my prayer. God, are you satisfied with when I pray and how I pray and what I say and how long I'm there? When I start and when I finish and what time of day I do it. God, are you satisfied? The reluctance to pray with others, I really believe, comes from the sin of the fear of man. We used to divide, and I think it'd be a good idea again to do it. We used to divide into small groups on Wednesday night. We always do in the summer because the patch clubs are out then. But I think it's a good idea to divide up into groups of three or four to pray together. And the reluctance to say prayers out loud with someone else listening in can only come from the sin of the fear of man. I don't want them to hear how poorly I pray. Well, then you're seeking their approval instead of God's approval. Well, I wouldn't want them to hear me pray. Why? Who are you living for? Who are you trying to please? Who do you want the approval of? The reason why you may not come and pray on Saturday nights with the other men is because you're embarrassed by having your prayers heard. Don't pray for us. Pray to God. The next problem is concentrating on the form of your prayers. In other words, thinking that your prayer is more effective if it's based on some particular quality of prayer. I read this little quote by a man named Milligan, George Milligan. He said, the man in the boat who with his boat hook takes hold of the shore does not thereby pull the shore to the boat, but the boat to the shore. And so in prayer, we do not draw the mercy of God to ourselves, but ourselves to the mercy of God. That's what you do. You throw out that hook and you lay hold of the dock or the shore and you pull yourself in. You're the one who's moving, closer to the place of safety, closer to the place of refuge, closer to that security that's found in the presence of God. That's got to be what you're doing it for. You can't pull God to yourself. You can only lay hold of Him and draw yourself up near Him. You think about the great Christians that you know about. I hope you know about some. I hope you've read some biographies, know something about the history of the church and the history of some great men of God. If not, I can recommend some. When we read the lives of great Christians, there's a common denominator, and that is they were all men or women of prayer. I don't know of any great saints of God who were not men or women of prayer. So we take that into consideration. We think it over a little bit, and we get the idea, and I've gotten this idea for myself, and I've read it in books, that the way to become a great saint then is to block off a large quantity of our day and spend it in prayer. So if you want to become a great saint, just, you know, you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and from 4 o'clock till 8 o'clock, you just stay on your knees praying to God. Come, no matter what, you're going to be there. You're going to cry out to God 4 hours a day. You'll be a great Christian if you do that. Now, I'm not totally against doing that. I'm for it. But the important thing to remember is that that great saint who prayed from 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. or 6 a.m. or whatever it was not doing it by the clock. He was hungering and thirsting after God. And God was the object of his concentration, not the time he started nor how long he stayed there. And in a sense, he actually lost track of time, because in the presence of the Almighty, you're in eternity anyway. And being in the presence of God, you can lose your attention to time. And once we make praying for a certain length of time the intention of our prayer life, you're at serious risk of having a mechanical prayer life and ruining your prayer life again. You say, well, preacher, you're just discouraging me one way after the next. Just every way you come at me, you're discouraging. I hope I'm just pointing out some common experiences that all of us have had. Because every growing Christian has at some point in their life said, bless God, I'm getting up at this hour and I'm praying and nothing's going to stop me. And I'm going to be there. And found that it just wasn't paying off. The reason is there's a wrong object of concentration. They say, where's the fear of man in all this? The fear of man comes in because you want to be able to give a good answer if someone ever was to ask you, how much time did you spend in prayer today? Or how much time did you spend in prayer yesterday? Or how much do you spend in prayer on a typical day? Now, I've been saved 22 years, and I've never been asked that question. And I wouldn't, by the way, go around asking it. If I was praying 8 hours a day, I wouldn't go around asking the question. If someone goes around asking the question, they're a pious jerk and they don't need an answer. What they need is their eyes dotted. But we live in constant fear of the possibility that somebody just might ask us that question. And so we want to be able to give a good answer. So we got an answer worked out in our minds that'll sound good. Even if it's totally misleading, you know, about what the facts are. But we figured out a way that we can say something about our prayer life that'll sound like we've got one when we really don't, just to cover up the fact that things aren't really where they need to be in our communion with God. Jesus condemns that kind of praying. Then he says in verse 8, be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before he asks them. Jesus condemns ostentatious praying. Jesus condemns formalistic, mechanical praying. And he condemns faithless praying. Praying in unbelief. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. Now, I'm for praying for things. And I believe part of prayer is asking and receiving. I do. Now, if you don't ask and receive, you haven't prayed. But that's not the object, is to receive. The object is to commune with God. Now, how did we change from right praying to wrong praying? Because hopefully I've pointed out some of the obstacles to prayer and some of the problems that we've discovered in attempting to have a prayer life, and Jesus just pointed out those three. Praying to be seen of men, praying with yourself as the object of your concentration, praying formalistically, praying faithlessly. How do we overcome those things? Because those four things together are devastation. They'll pulverize your prayer life. So we've got to get them out of our lives. How do you do that? Well, then the right way to pray and the right way to learn to pray is a process of exclusion and a process of realization and a process of belief, trust, confidence. Three things. Let me explain them quickly, and I really will. I'm almost done. You change from wrong praying to right praying by what you exclude. Folks, whenever you pray, come to God with this thought in mind that it needs to be at that point where, now I don't care if there's 1,000 people listening to you and you're praying into a microphone.